We are, or I am, and therefore you are, continuing to hear me preach a series of sermons on the primacy of public worship. As far as I can tell, everyone has been, well, most people have been here all 3 weeks, this being the third. We started in Psalm 87. Psalm 87, focusing on the words of verse 2, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion, his courts," Psalm 100, "more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." So I displayed that, or I tried to show that the gates of Zion is a metaphor, a figure of speech, referring to the place of public worship, God's house, God's temple. The dwelling places of Jacob then refers to the personal homes of the people of God. I quoted a Puritan, therefore you have to believe it's true, right? David Clarkson as follows, "So that, in fine, the Lord may be said to love the gates of Zion before all the dwellings of Jacob, because he prefers public worship before private." Hence, we have a clear ground for the this observation. Public worship is to be preferred before private. So it is by the Lord. So it should be by his people. That was the first week, and then I sought to show you from the Psalms that due to what happens during public worship, God himself and his word puts a premium on it. Then last week I began to look at the New Testament, and I said I was going to look at the New Testament to try to prove that public worship is to be preferred over private worship due to what happens during public worship. And last week we looked at the descriptions, or some of the descriptions, of the local church in the New Testament. And this week we're going to look at one of the activities of the local church when it gathers in a formal way on the Lord's Day for public worship. And then we're going to look at some point in the future on the promises to the local church when it assembles. So last week, just by way of review, I said that God prefers public worship over private due to what happens during public worship. And we can support that assertion because of the New Testament's descriptions of the church, or titles for the church. It is described, recall, as having a cornerstone. And that's the senior pastor, our Lord Jesus. Okay? Having a foundation, apostles and prophets. This building of God, which it's also called, has living stones which comprise it, believers. These living stones, 1 Peter 2, are priests, 1 Peter 2, who offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Christ. The church, then, is God's building, the household of God. Remember, a temple, the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's language from Paul and Peter. Descriptions, titles of the identity of the church. But this week we're going to look at prescribed activities of the church. And I'm going to assume at the outset that you realize that the minister of the word is responsible to dispense, to give the word in various ways. And I think the most important way would be the proclamation of the word. So I am going to ask a question. What happens when the word of God is preached scripturally or properly, that is, in line with what the Bible teaches? What happens when preaching, biblical preaching, occurs? I'm not asking what does the preacher do. I'm asking, well, he preaches or proclaims what God says in his word. He's supposed to. The question is this: what does God do as he pleases when his word is preached? What are the mechanics behind not just you hearing the voice, my voice, and me hearing Randy Brannon's voice way back in the 80s? What's the theological mechanics in hearing a man's voice proclaim the scriptures and then you saying yes to the gospel, yes to Christ? And then slowly but surely, spiritual formation occurs, sometimes obvious to others, sometimes not so obvious to others, but slowly but surely you develop a Christian character, a Christ-like character. The theological mechanics of preaching, the invisible aspect of it, that's what the question is. So with that, I'd like you to, it's good to have a Bible when you're a preacher, right? I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 19 to give you some background for the text I'm going to preach from Ephesians chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles sometimes is the title. By the way, the titles in the New Testament books aren't inspired. Somebody added them later. If there was a title to this book, I think it should be the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus through the apostles. First, Peter and the Jerusalem apostles, and then Paul. And most of the book of Acts toward the end is all about Paul's Gentile ministry, to the Jew first and to the Greek. And here is one of the ministries among the Gentiles that Luke records for us in Acts 19:1. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. So now we're in modern-day Turkey, which, by the way, this old city called Ephesus was a hub of Christianity for quite some time. And then notice in verses 8 through 10, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly. So now he's in this physical building where Jews would gather on their seventh-day Sabbath. And he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, Christianity, before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, now he had believers, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So he goes from the synagogue to this rented facility, probably owned by a person named Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so this is public evangelism by an apostle, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Then look at verse 20. So, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, I think the Lord there is the word of the Lord Jesus. But he wasn't there. It was Paul that was speaking. But this word of God is growing mightily and prevailing. So if you're thinking about the theological mechanics, all the tinkering parts behind preaching, you should be, if you're not, I want you to be. I want you to be asking yourself, well, how did the word of the Lord grow mightily and prevail? How did it do that? Well, Paul screamed. He turned the volume up to 10. And when the preacher does that, the word of the Lord grows mightily and prevails. No. Neither does it say, well, Paul cried. Because, you know, when a preacher cries, you can, even the kids believe whatever he says. Which is, unfortunately, quite often true. But simply because somebody cries doesn't cause the word of the Lord to grow mightily and prevail. Now, at some point, if you kept reading and put the pieces of the New Testament together, you would realize that this occurs, and then after this, at some point, Paul ends up in prison in Rome. Okay? And it's from Rome that Paul writes what we now call the Epistle to the Ephesians. And in one sense, the Ephesians letter is Paul's apostolic and theological interpretation of what happened to these Ephesians back when he was there, and the practical implications of now being believers in Christ. So Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus, and souls were saved. Souls were changed. Souls were altered. They were tinkered with, not merely by the speaking of a man, but there was something more than that. This is not just horizontal, persuasive, how to win friends and influence people stuff. These people, in this pagan culture, through all of their pagan, if you read Acts 19, you know it was lots happening there. I mean, they burnt books and the pagans were screaming out for their goddesses and all that stuff. These people, their lives were turned inside out and upside down in a good way. But how did all that happen is the question. What are the theological mechanics behind the changing of souls. It's not a clever preacher. Not a man who makes others cry. Boy, you ought to go to this church. Why? Everybody cries when this guy preaches. Reminds me of the time where a preacher got up and said to somebody, give me that box of tissues. I think I'm going to need it. Now, if he said that because he had a cold, that's one thing. But if he said it because he knew he was going to cry, that's kind of fraudulent, isn't it? It's fake. It's like, what are you putting on a show? Anyway, a man who can make others think the way he thinks they ought to think. Is that what a preacher is? Is that what God uses? Just a man who's able to get other people to think the way he thinks they ought to think. Jim, whatever that guy is, don't drink the Kool-Aid. Okay? Or is a preacher a man who can make others do the things he thinks they ought to do? Wow, he's a good preacher. Why? Whenever he preaches, everybody goes and does a lot of stuff. Well, okay, but you can go listen to a motivational speaker at the convention center in Los Angeles or someplace. I was going to say San Diego, but I don't think you can go there anymore because somebody's in there and we're paying for it. But you can go to the Los Angeles Convention Center and listen to a motivational speaker, and then he says, okay, I'm finished, go out and do it. And then people go out and do stuff. Is that what a good preacher is? I don't think so. I think we'll see in Ephesians 2, 17 and 18, some of what I'm calling the theological mechanics behind effective preaching, and that which actually ensures that preaching can be effective, that is, change souls toward God, Christ, His Word, His people, and the promises of God. So in Ephesians chapter 2, we read these words in verses 17 and 18. And he came and preached, if you have a New American Standard, these are all capitalized words because it's a quotation from Isaiah 57. And he, it's capitalized, came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So here we have in verses 17 and 18 a very strategic context. I just read the two verses, but it comes in a context. And I think it goes all the way back to Ephesians 1:19, where Paul said, I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward those of us who are now believing. And then he illustrates that power in verses 20 through 23 when he raised him from the dead, when he seated him at his right hand and he's now ruling. And then he starts chapter 2, another display of God's power. And first word of chapter 2 is and. That's pretty important. Connects it with what he just said. He just said God executes divine power in the exaltation of his Son, and God executes divine power in your spiritual regeneration and exaltation with Christ. You being dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive together with Christ, and you're raised with him and you're seated with him in the heavenly places. That is an effect of God's power. And I think what happens toward the end of chapter 2 is he backs up a little. He says, not only you individual Ephesians did God execute power in and change you, but look, as a result of Christ's work having been accomplished, and as a result of Christ's work having been accomplished and proclaimed, we have this thing we call Jew, Gentile, one new man, the church of the Lord Jesus. So it's all, this is power affected in these people. First, this power is illustrated in the exaltation of the Son, then in the personal regeneration and exaltation with Christ in believers, and then corporately. And I think that's where we're at in verses 2:14 and following. In 2:14 through 16, we have this peace that Paul talks about was purchased by Christ. In verses 17 and 18, it was proclaimed, and I'm going to argue, by Christ. And then in verses 19 through 22. This peace that was purchased and proclaimed is participated in by Christ's church in verses 19 through 20. I'm not going to show you all that. I just mention it, okay? So we're going to concentrate on verse 17, a little on verse 18, and then draw out some implications here. So notice the words, and he came. And he came, or literally, having come. The one who came refers back to Christ in the context. Paul is saying, hey, Ephesians, 5 or 6 years after Acts 19, now writing this letter, sent from Rome back to Ephesus. Paul said, hey, Ephesians, back then, remember back when you got saved, when you came to Christ? He came and preached peace to you. He refers back to Christ doing something in the life history of the Ephesians after the purchase of peace, his death and resurrection. Upon the purchase of peace, then we have the proclamation that peace has been purchased. Notice, secondly, what Christ did when he came. In this coming being referred to by Paul, Christ came and preached peace, right? Christ preached peace. Peace is assumed to have been purchased. So this is after the resurrection and exaltation of our Savior. The preaching of peace presupposes all the purchase of redemption. And this preaching by Christ occurred after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension. That should be, I think, clear. But notice who Christ preached to. To you. He came and preached peace to you. There are two groups here who were far away. This is the prophet Isaiah being referenced here. So it's Isaiah's way of saying Gentiles. And peace to those who were near. Isaiah's way of saying Jews. He preached to Gentiles and Jews. Here's what one man says. To the Samaritans, no. To you, Ephesians. Having come to Ephesus, Christ preached peace to you, Ephesians. But it was not, but it was Paul who preached in Ephesus, was it not? And the answer is, well, yeah. Remember, we're getting at the theological mechanics behind this. Acts 19, I read it. That's when the gospel first came. It wasn't Jesus. He was in heaven. It was Paul. And yet, Paul says, well, okay, in one sense it was me, but you're thinking too horizontally here. There's something more going on during the dynamics of the proclamation of the word of God by a sent messenger of God. The ones far off and the ones near, Gentiles and Jews. Now, this twofold phrase comes from Isaiah 57. Actually, the verse says, we're not going to go there. But I want you to notice that Paul is thinking of the fulfillment, at least in part, of Isaiah 57:19. You can look at it later. In the wider context of Isaiah 57, if you read it, you would see that it involves the servant of the Lord. Anybody that's been under my preaching for any time, you know, when I say the servant of the Lord, it refers to who we call the Messiah, as promised in the Old Testament. Isaiah has a lot of servant oracles. Isaiah 40 through 66, the servant of the Lord comes to do the Lord's will. That refers ultimately to our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you read the context, you would see that it refers to the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, who brings peace to both Jews and Greeks. And the Isaiah is looking to a time in the future. Paul is looking to a time in the past life experience of the Ephesians when he was there, as recorded for us in Acts 19. So we have an Old Testament text that Paul uses to explain what happened when he came, according to Acts 19, and he was the human oracle through whom the gospel was proclaimed. But there was something else going on there that made it effectual to their hearts. Ephesians 2:13, in Ephesians 2:13, Paul uses these words. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off. Okay, he says the same thing in the Isaiah quote, right? I think Paul has Isaiah 57 in mind here. Far off, been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Acts 26:23, we see this same kind of thinking in Paul, as Paul's describing that he was fulfilling his mandate from Christ. He says this, that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he's saying anything I said, Moses and the prophet said would take place. Okay. And what did they say? Well, that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead. Now watch this. He should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. That's interesting. Paul says, upon the resurrection, Jesus somehow, some way, preached or proclaimed light. If you've read Isaiah and the servant of the Lord passages there, you know it's full of light. By the way, in the first part of John, darkness and light and all that stuff. And even in 1 John, I think they got the messianic promises of the Old Testament in their mind here. Proclaim light, the gospel, to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Paul acknowledged it there in his testimony in Acts 26. Paul views then the preaching of Christ to the Ephesians as an indication that the days of Isaiah's prophecy, this is kind of weird, that the days, actually it's not, that the days of Isaiah's prophecy have dawned. The servant of the Lord is here. He has done his work. Light is coming to both the Jews and the Greeks. And this light, this saving knowledge, is ultimately communicated somehow, some way, from the Lord himself through his human instruments, through his delegated mouthpieces. In this case, it was an apostle. So we could say of these Ephesians that they were actually a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Wouldn't that be odd sitting there? By the way, if you read Ephesians, you realize there were Jews and Greeks there that were saved and in one body. That's why Paul's dealing with some of this stuff. But if you're there and your pastor at the time is trying to explain this and he's going down some of the same avenues I am, at some point it should dawn on you. Let's just say you're a Jew. The Messiah, the servant, light, far off, near, Jews, Greeks. All of us are now together. The days of that Isaiah foresaw are here, you know, at some point. And if you're a Gentile, it'd be the same way. It'd be like, what? Now, we can extend that. I don't know if there are any Jews here, but there are a lot of Gentiles. And at some point, you believe the gospel. And that's rooted in the promise of the servant of the Lord in the Isaianic prophecies of Isaiah 57 and many other places. So after Christ left the earth, when Paul and others preached the word of God to the Ephesians, Paul says that it was Christ, the resurrected, ascended, and exalted Redeemer who was preaching peace to their souls in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. I find this fascinating. Now, you might be saying to yourself, I've never heard this. Many of you have heard this, but you might be saying, I've never heard this before. I don't know. I don't know if I can buy this. This sounds weird. So let me try to confirm my understanding of this text. By the way, any commentator worth having says basically what I've been saying. But turn over, if you're in Ephesians, turn over to chapter 4. I'm going to quote the New King James Version. This is trying to confirm what I had just argued from Ephesians 2:17. Ephesians 4:20 and 21 in the New King James Version says this, but you have not so learned Christ, that's verse 20, then follow these words very carefully. If indeed you have heard him, that's the New King James rendering, I think it's better, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Heard him, taught by him. Isn't that interesting? When the gospel first came, according to Acts 19, our Lord was already ascended and seated in his current session. But Paul is saying here that they heard him and were taught by him, if indeed assumes they had been saved. It was their being saved was involved, their hearing Christ, and their being taught by Christ. Very interesting. But how so? Paul was the one that brought the gospel initially to the first converts there. And we might say, well, and whoever the elders and the preachers were after that were the ones that continued to do it. Maybe other people heard and believed for the first time. They heard him. They were taught by him. John 10:16. You remember these words, I have other sheep, the Gentiles, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Have you ever wondered what that means? Does it mean, listen, can you hear his voice? Or is it connected with, did Jesus know what gospel, the theological mechanics of preaching after his resurrection and ascension into glory? You think he knew it? I think he did. In fact, I think he probably taught the disciples this along the way. But interesting words. I have other sheep. They will hear my voice. Most Christians, and they don't have to be charismatics, Pentecostals would say, I heard the voice of Christ when I got saved. Was it audible? No, I heard the word of God preached, and looking back now, I realize there is more to the mechanics of preaching than just a man repeating biblical doctrines. God came. God came. Where did he come from? God blessed the word. Oh, okay, I get what you mean now. We're trying to find ways to say, I heard his voice. He came and preached peace to me. I was far off. How about Acts 26? I referenced this passage before. Let me read verses 16 to 23. Again, this is Paul after he wrote Ephesians, as far as we know. Well, it doesn't matter. But after he brought the gospel to Ephesus, he says, after he had this vision from of Christ, remember, it knocked him down and all that. He says in Acts 26:16, but get up, Jesus told him this, by the way, gentle and lowly. Get up. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose, I have appeared to you. This is the Lord, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Now watch this. To open their eyes, that's Isaiah as well, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened. That's Nick as well. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. This is Isaianic overtones, reverberations, echoes of Isaiah is coming through these words that are actually, Luke says, this is what Jesus told Paul in this vision. But remember, from darkness to light. You ever heard that before in Paul's letters? Yes. And from the domain of Satan to God. From the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, Colossians 1, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, this is Paul. King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. This is what the Old Testament said was going to take place. That Christ was to suffer, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And the word of the Lord kept spreading and conquering, or however Luke says it. There's like three or four of those kind of statements in the book of Acts where he kind of recapitulates what he just said. Oh, everything I just told you, it's the Lord causing his word to spread. But the Lord is in heaven. The theological mechanics of the proclamation of his word is behind all this. So if you're listening with biblically saturated ears, you could hear traces of Isaiah 57 and other passages in Isaiah. If you aren't, I already told you, in those words of Jesus and Paul. And some of Paul's words, some of the words here are contained in some of the epistles, Colossians and Ephesians I already mentioned. But note especially the final words. He would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. How so? How so? Key. Christ. It has to be through the preaching of others. Romans 10:14 is another text I think proves this. If you go there, you'll hear these words. How then will they call on him? Now the New American Standard says, in whom they have not believed. Now, I'm not going to get all technical, but I will say this. This could read or translate this way. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And keep going. How will they believe him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Now, let me fall back on somebody else's authority. Some of you have heard of John Murray. John Murray was one of the early professors at Westminster Theological Seminary in Pennsylvania in the 1920s or 30s, whenever they start, under J. Gresham, Mr. Machen. Yeah, Gresham, him. I'm reading the book, Christianity and Liberalism. Okay, so Machen and Murray were contemporaries. Listen to what he says. A striking feature of this is that Christ is represented as being heard in the gospel when proclaimed by the sent messengers. If you read the context of Romans 10, it's sent messengers. How are they going to hear unless they have a preacher? How is the preacher going to preach unless he's sent? Who sends him? Ultimately, God through the church. The implication is that Christ speaks in the gospel proclamation. My sheep hear my voice. In the last clause of verse 14, the apostle is thinking of the institution, which is the ordinary and most effectual means of propagating the gospel, namely, the official preaching of the word by those appointed to this task. For our sake, we would say the minister of the word. If God so chooses to bless my babblings at time, he does so only in accordance with my words accurately reflecting his, and when he chooses. I can preach orthodox sermons that go hardly noticed and basically unblessed if God doesn't want to bless them. It's not just the ex opere operato. It's not by the work performed. Oh, the pastor preached a biblical sermon. Full stop. Therefore, it's a blessing. God has to bless it. God has to open eyes. Light has to come into the dark crevices of our minds and hearts. Light that I can't produce. I can produce heat sometimes. You know, get all riled up and frothy and cry, and which I don't usually do that. Have I ever cried preaching? One time I can remember crying preaching. And somebody might say, well, you're heartless. Quit judging me. Maybe inside I'm crying my eyes out. Okay. The point is, it takes more than just the guy up there, you know. And I think quite often in our day, we're trained. I think modern religion of the American evangelical type has trained people to look for the pizzazz in the guy. Will he keep my children awake? Listen, I can keep your children awake all kinds of ways. Wake up. Oh, he's not sleeping. No, he just went to sleep. Go spank that. See, there's something more going on there than just the preacher preaching. So that's the proof of the passage. I think verse 18 in Ephesians 2 proves my view of verse 17 as well. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. He came and preached peace to those who were far off and those who were near. For... And I think what's going on here is Paul uses the fruit of Christ's preaching as the subjective proof that Christ himself preached to the Ephesians. What's the subjective proof? Through him, Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. We are experiencing Trinitarian salvation, both Jews and Greeks. I think that's what his argument is there. So his point is that you Ephesians, verse 18, know by personal experience that Christ preached due to the results in your own souls and the birth of your church. This has to be a God thing, you know. Gentiles and Jews are now having fellowship with God through Christ by the Spirit. So, assuming all that is enough, and I have more, what are some lessons we can learn from this? I have a few to consider here. I think three. First one is this. We learn something about the prophet Isaiah, the Lord Jesus, and the fulfillment of prophecy. If you've been hanging with me, you're going, yeah, I did. I learned something about the prophet Isaiah, the Lord Jesus, and the fulfillment of prophecy. That which the prophets, here in this case, Isaiah, but we could say it broadly, that which the prophets foretold in many senses terminated upon Jesus in the first century. The days that the prophets saw from a distance, we could say, they've come. I've used this motif before. This is that. Remember how I say that sometimes? This, what we're looking at in the life history of Jesus or the early church, is that which the Old Testament said would take place. Did you hear it in Acts 26? This, my current ministry, Paul's saying, is that which Moses and the prophets said would take place. That the Christ should rise from the dead and be the first to proclaim light to both the Jews and the Greeks. The days that the prophets saw from a distance have come. The Old Testament prepared the world for what we call Christianity. The conclusion of the Old Testament is what we call Christianity. What was concealed in the old is revealed in the new, to go back to Augustine. That which was promised is being fulfilled. This, what we see in the New Testament, is that what was foretold in the old. Darkness to light, Jew and Gentile in one body, the church. These are indications that the days promised in the Old Testament are here. Not all the days promised, but at least the initial days around the work of the servant of the Lord. So we learn something about the prophet Isaiah, the Lord Jesus, and the fulfillment of prophecy. If you are a believer, you are written about in the Old Testament. But don't go looking to the Old Testament. Where am I in the Old Testament? You're in a prophetic idiom, okay? You're kind of hidden, tucked in there by implication. But you wouldn't know it unless somebody spoke light into your soul and then nurtured you over a period of time to be able to receive sermons like the one you're hearing this morning, which is forcing you, hopefully, to think in a good way and to understand the theological mechanics of what's going on in your Christian life. But secondly, we learn here that preaching is a means through which Christ changes souls on the earth. Which means our mediator, the mediator, acts according to both natures, right? How could the human body of our Savior be present in Ephesus? We're not Lutherans. We don't believe in the ubiquity of the human nature upon the resurrection. If you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. We think he's someplace locally present, where his physical body extends and stops because it's limited. But here, we learned that preaching involves, or is, a means through which Christ changes souls on the earth. Well, then, if his human nature, body and soul, is in glory, heaven, wherever that is, and yet he said to preach on the earth after he ascends and in his executing his current session, then he must act according to his divine nature as well, communicating truth to us, giving his spirit to us, and all those things. So what is a means? Preaching is a means through which Christ brings grace to our souls. What is a means? It's a delivery system through which the benefits of Christ, including Christ himself, are delivered to souls or get to the souls of those Christ came to save. Means of grace. They're pretty important. Divine delivery systems through which Christ and his benefits get to our souls. Whatever those means are, if you're a hungry sinner, you want to be around them, right? If preaching is a means of grace, it is a conduit, is a delivery system through which the ascended Savior brings himself and his benefits to souls, then preaching's worth working hard to do well, and it's worth working hard to sit under consistently. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Paul said, he didn't say, I perform my work in you. It is God, through the word, performing the work of his word in you. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. There's something unique about preaching. Preaching then is the means through which Christ changes souls on the earth. Are there other means? Yes. But this is one of the chief means. The word preached. So now when you hear us say that, hear me say that, or any of the other men that help lead, the word preached, you know what we're talking about. The human instrument, yes, but ultimately God, the Son, incarnate, executing his office of prophet through the instruments he has ordained. A third lesson, and finally, is this. We learn here something about the current work of the Lord Jesus. We learn here something about the current work of the Lord Jesus. His current work from heaven. He came, and yet he stayed there. He came. How did he come? According to his humanity? No, according to his divinity. He came and preached peace to you. Christ then is neither mute nor passive in terms of his present ministry from heaven. Our Lord's current activity in heaven includes extending his prophetic authoritative ministry of the word through his appointed spokesman. In other words, Christ speaks to his sheep through his messengers preaching the gospel. Here's a quote. I think this is Thomas Goodwin, who's also another 17th century English Puritan. He saith Christ preached to them. Now, he was never a minister, but of the circumcision, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, in his own person. Therefore, we see that Christ is present and hath a part in preaching even when men preach. For this is the office of Christ, our great prophet, not only in his own person to open to us the will of his Father, but to be present and teach inwardly in the heart with that word which is outwardly sounded unto the ear by men. Thus, Paul preached to the ear, but Christ to the heart of Lydia. Remember that? This must teach us to look upon Christ as the chief prophet. Hymn number 220. I thought about singing it today. We're not. I'm just going to read the words. Listen to this hymn. This is hymn 220. Blessed Jesus, at thy word, we are gathered all to hear Richard Barcellus. Isn't that great? The old hymn writer had my name right. Got there. Blessed Jesus, at thy word, we are gathered all to hear thee. That implies a theology of preaching. Theological mechanics behind the actual execution by the human instrument, me. Let our hearts and souls be stirred. Bless it. The action itself won't cause this. The faithful use of means by me or you isn't the end of the blessing of means. God is. Let our hearts and souls be stirred now to seek and love and fear thee by thy teaching sweet and lowly, drawn from earth to love thee solely. All our knowledge, sense and sight lie in deepest darkness shrouded till thy spirit breaks our night with the beams of truth unclouded. Thou alone to God canst win us. Do you hear that? Thou alone to God canst win us. In a soul winner. You ever read Spurgeon's Soul Winner? It's a good book. I don't know. I don't think Spurgeon makes this error, but that guy has the ability to win people to Christ. Thou alone to God canst win us. You ever heard that? That lady, she just has a way of winning people to Christ. And I know you know, let's not over be harsh on people like that. Some people mean better than they can explain themselves theologically. If they mean by that, what I mean by that is God won them through them. Okay. But a lot of times when we say that person, they just win people to Christ. We don't do the God thing. We're doing this. But here we sing in this song, thou alone to God canst win us. Thou must work all good within us. Glorious Lord, thyself impart. We get Christ and his benefits. Glorious Lord, thyself impart. Light of light from God proceeding. Open thou our hearts and our ears and heart. Paul spoke to the ear. Christ spoke to the heart of Lydia. Help us by thy Spirit's pleading. Hear the cry thy people raises. Hear and bless our prayers and praises. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, praise to thee and adoration. Grant that we thy word may trust and obtain true consolation while we here below must wander till we sing thy praises yonder. What a great hymn. So that preaching, I can conclude, is the God-ordained means through which our ascended Lord makes the words spoken by men, assuming they are scriptural, in line with the Bible's teaching, he makes them, he is the one that makes them effectual to the souls of hearers. So we should prize not the preacher, and not merely the act of preaching either, but prize our Savior, who has revealed in his word that he uses means and when he chooses, blesses them to the well-being of souls. I had a lot of other practical things like what you should do in light of this sermon. I didn't even print them off. They were in my notes and I thought, I'm not going to do that. But I can say this, if this is true, I need to work hard at preaching scripturally. Right? And if this is true, whenever the minister is opening up the word, you ought to be there. And not to hear the minister, but hear that which he is ministering. And hopefully hear the voice of your Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we're able to take just a few small glimpses into the theological mechanics of preaching and what happens when it occurs. It is an extension of our Savior's current prophetic and kingly ministry, subduing our hearts by his grace, blessing the word to our souls, things that no minister of the word can do. Thank you. Bless and receive this final hymn of praise, and do it in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.